Well, as you can see up on the title slide in front of you this morning, I have entitled my sermon, "Those Who Have Ears to Hear, Let Them Hear." And that title, I hope, will become evident as our sermon goes on. But if I were to give this sermon a subtitle, perhaps a parenthesis, it would be simply Faith and Doubt Part 2. Because this sermon for today is coming directly out of our sermon for last week. If you were with us last week, we talked about the doubt of John the Baptist and how Jesus held him very carefully in the midst of that doubt, and how maybe in the midst of our doubt, he can hold us as well. But now in our passage today, as we continue in Matthew 11, Jesus' tone shifts a little bit, and he deals with some different kinds of doubt that I want to investigate together this morning. But accordingly, and perhaps coincidentally in God's providence, it's also intriguing to me that this week, during our study of doubt, I received a devotional in my email from C.H. Spurgeon, and it was on the subject of doubt. And Spurgeon has actually very little good to say about the concept of doubt. So I would ask you, listen to this first part of the devotional that I received this week. This is coming from Spurgeon. And he says, "Strive with all diligence to keep out the monster of unbelief, of doubt. It is so dishonoring to Christ that he will withdraw his visible presence if we insult him by tolerating it. It is true, it is a weed that we can never entirely remove from the soil, but we must aim at its root with zeal and perseverance. Among hateful things, it is the most to be defeated. Its hurtful nature is so poisonous that he that uses it and he upon whom it is used are both harmed by it. In your case, believer, it is most wicked, for the mercies of your Lord in the past increase your guilt in doubting him now. When you distrust the Lord Jesus, he may well cry out, 'Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down.' And finally, to doubt is to crown his head with thorns of the sharpest kind." Those are very harsh words about the idea of carrying doubt in our lives. And I think I understand where Spurgeon is coming from in these words. Because as we look at this saving grace of God, this gift that he offers us so freely, if we look at this gift of salvation and tell God, "You know what? I'm just not sure I can trust this. I'm not sure I can trust you. And in fact, God, I don't want it. Thank you anyway." We don't refuse a gift from a family member or a friend, do we? Politeness would suggest that even if we don't like the gift, we accept it and maybe do something else with it later on. But we take on that gift. That's polite relationship in this world today. So why would we think of refusing God's gift to us outright? A gift of love, a gift of salvation, a gift of his grace. So to doubt would seem to be a tremendous insult. But then we get to Matthew 11. Then we come to the words, this story of John the Baptist, who is sitting in prison, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus with a doubting heart, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the one that we are looking for, or are we waiting for somebody else?" And we looked at this together last week, John the Baptist and his doubts of Jesus as the Messiah. And if doubt is the insult that Spurgeon makes it out to be, why does Jesus answer John so carefully, so tenderly in the beginning of this chapter? He simply tells John, "John, go back to what you know about the Messiah. Go back to the prophets. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to what you know to be true. And see if my life, see if my ministry matches up with that. And there, John, you will have your answer." He says, "The prophets tell us the Messiah is going to come. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to heal the lame. He's going to restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He's even going to raise the dead." And those were all things that Jesus did throughout his ministry. So Jesus, in essence, says to John, "What you see in my life, what you see going on in my ministry as I walk around Israel, as I engage in this ministry God has given me, what do you see except all of those things? You can trust me." And we dove a little deeper than that last week, but that was in essence what Jesus said to John. "John, just come back, trust me, check out your scriptures, check out what you know to be true about the Savior, about the Messiah, and see if this lines up. But then Jesus' tone changes. He turns to the crowd, and he really does start to speak more in line with what we heard from Spurgeon a moment ago. Jesus chastises the crowd for their attitudes about John and begins to condemn the unbelief of that generation of the people living in Jesus' day. And then he ends this passage today with extremely strong language, condemning the cities for their unrepentance. So I want to ask today, what causes the difference? What's the difference between John's doubting and these whole cities, these people that don't believe in Jesus? They have doubts of their own. What's the difference between the two? And why does Jesus treat John so tenderly and then condemn these cities just with vitriol and anger, it seems? If one doubt is accepted and one doubt is condemned, then I want to know the difference, and I would expect that you do too. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 11. We're going to look at Jesus' comments here. And in our first read, he seems to kind of bounce around a number of different topics squished together. But through it all, there is one thread that I believe ties these ideas of doubts together. So I want to read our whole passage today, all of Jesus' comments after sending John's disciples back to him with his grace-filled message. Now we want to look at what follows more slowly, because truly, following Jesus' line of thought through this passage is very important here. So we're in Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. As they went away, meaning John's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These are harsh words from Jesus, aren't they? This is a very different tone than the caring that he demonstrated toward John the Baptist. So what Jesus is doing now, he is out among the crowds. He has sent his own disciples off on a little missions trip. We sent them off a few weeks ago in our study. Jesus is out preaching and healing the way he has been doing. John's disciples come and report John's doubts to him, very reflective of the crowds at that time, a lot of different expectations of what the Messiah was going to do and who he was going to be. And Jesus answers John again with all compassion and care, but now he turns against the crowds. Seems to carry a very different tone. And he begins by talking about John the Baptist himself. He turns to the crowds and he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Because a few months earlier in the life of Israel at this time, everybody went out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. Truly, everybody in this whole area went out to see the man they called John the Baptizer. And he was so strange, living his life out in the wilderness. He was dressed in camel's hair, animal skins. He ate nothing, apparently, but locusts that he could catch and wild honey for his meals. He dressed like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. But as a prophet, what he was doing was calling Israel herself, the whole nation, to repentance. And then on their repentance, he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, the oddity there is, in that day, you got baptized when one came to faith. And in that day, if you were coming to faith, you were coming to the Jewish faith. You were, in essence, asking as an outsider, as a Gentile, "I believe in God. I want to be part of this Jewish faith that you have." And so since faith was so intimately tied to being a Jew, really it was only the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that were getting baptized. But now here comes John. And John was not calling the Gentiles to repentance and baptism. He was calling the Jews to repentance and baptism. And they were mind-boggled, just confused at this. Why is he calling us to repentance? We're already in the people of God. Why is he calling us to become baptized for the forgiveness of our sins? We're people in Israel. We don't need to be baptized. But here he comes as though, surprise, God expected more from his people than just simply being born a Jew. Even more than that oddity that John was out there in the wilderness, John was the first prophet that had arisen in Israel in over 400 years. The first man claiming to speak the words of God since the close of the Old Testament. Malachi. In your Bibles, the Old Testament is closed with the prophet Malachi. He was out there preaching in about 450 BC, 430-ish BC. And then nothing. 400 years of silence when it came to the prophets, when it came to people standing up to say, "Thus says the Lord." 400 years of silence. And now, here comes John, dressing like a prophet, speaking like a prophet, calling Israel to repentance. How strange was this? And so all of Israel, if only for the spectacle of it, decided, we need to go out and see this guy. We need to go out and hear what he has to say. Because maybe God is speaking. Maybe God is, in fact, moving once again. And so now Jesus says to these crowds, all of whom I expect would have gone to see John at some point in their life. And he says to them, "Who was that man? What did you go out there to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Was it a plant that would just blow in the wind, whichever way that popularity was calling it? Somebody who changes his mind based on what the crowds thought?" No, John the Baptist. John was forceful and demanding. John stood up to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He didn't give in to their questions. He didn't give in to their arguments. John was in prison right now because he stood up to King Herod, calling his marriage sinful and adulterous. And Herod had him thrown in prison because of it. If John had been a reed shaken by the wind, he wouldn't be in the position he was in right now. Jesus goes on. He says, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" And of course, literally, no. John, again, wore those animal skins, very coarse fibers. He dressed like somebody who was trusting only in God for his care. Again, skins and wild locusts and wild honey, trusting God completely for his survival, just whatever he could find in the wilderness. My family and I just got back from the Boundary Waters a couple of weeks ago. And out there, it's all Minnesota wilderness, right? You don't have a lot of, you don't have cell phone service, you don't have places to stay, you don't have nearly anything except what you can take with you. And it's very different from Israel's wilderness, but I think the point remains the same, that when we went out there, we brought a tent for shelter. We brought dried food that we could cook for ourselves at night. We carried everything with us on our backs. And truthfully, I can't imagine heading out there with absolutely nothing. That would seem foolhardy. That would seem like one would perish rather quickly. But that's exactly what John did in his wilderness. Utterly dependent on God for all those things, shelter and food and water, John is not a soft man. And behold, Jesus says, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. They're the nobles, they're the rulers that you, Israel, are looking to instead of somebody like John. And then verse 9, he turns it around. He says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, John was a prophet. And he says, I tell you, more than a prophet. What does he mean by that? Jesus says John is not only a prophet, but he's a prophet about whom prophecies have been given. He is a prophet who has already, whose life has been prophesied. So he is one who speaks the words of God, and he is one about whom the words of God have already been spoken. We turn to Malachi again. I just mentioned Malachi, very end of the Old Testament. And one of the things Malachi was saying before God went very quiet was that he promised this messenger of God would come one day. And Jesus quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 when he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Those are the words of Malachi. And John now is that messenger. John is the subject of that prophecy. How incredible to be the messenger of the Messiah himself. To be someone who is announcing now the arrival of the King of Kings, of the Savior of all of Israel. John recognized his own duty. He recognized himself in this role as this voice crying out in the wilderness to announce that the Messiah is here. If you flip over to the Gospel of John momentarily, he says, as he's preaching to the crowds, this is chapter 1, verse 29 of the Gospel of John, he says, the next day he actually saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And then skipping down to verse 34, he closes by saying, I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. That's the message John the Baptist was preaching to these crowds. When Jesus shows up, when Jesus himself comes and stands among those crowds, John points him out immediately and he says, this is the guy I've been talking about all along. The kingdom of God is here. The Messiah is here. This man is, in fact, the Son of God. And this is John's privilege. This is John's calling. This is John's duty to be the one who announces the arrival of the salvation of all of mankind. This is what God has chosen him to do, created him to do. And this is why Jesus, back in Matthew 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, that would be everybody, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In all of Israel's history, you can look at King David, you can look at Abraham, you can look at Moses, you can look at Daniel, you can look at all these famous figures from all the stories of the Old Testament, and he says, not one of them is greater than John the Baptist. And yet, end of verse 11, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. John the Baptist is this culmination of all of the Old Testament stories. John the Baptist is the greatest in the eyes of God as this messenger of the Messiah. And yet, anyone who is welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, he says, is greater than even John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And he says, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this paragraph here, verses 11 through 15, this, I believe, is really the center of what Jesus is saying here. But we have to read between the lines just a little bit to understand what Jesus is saying. And it happens in his allusions, happens in his references back to Malachi. Because if we read it like a first century Jew would have read it, if we listen with those kind of ears, The instant Jesus starts talking about the messenger of the Messiah, the instant he starts referencing Malachi and all these Old Testament prophecies, their minds would have immediately gone back there. They would have known these scriptures. They know their scriptures a lot better than we do today. But again, Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, says to us, God promises to send you a messenger. This messenger is going to prepare the way of the Messiah. And he also says, this is Malachi 4, verse 5, basically the final words of the entire Old Testament, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is another clue. It's another piece of our puzzle together. Because in Matthew now, Jesus tells us John the Baptist is, in fact, Elijah. Malachi has prophesied that Elijah is going to come, and Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah. He comes in the power of Elijah. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, if we remember our Old Testament stories, he was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, at the end of his life, he did not die, but rather was swept up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so Israel was now looking, based on this promise from Malachi, for Elijah to come back again. Maybe he's going to return in the same fiery chariot. Maybe he's going to come in a blaze of glory straight from heaven and announce that the Messiah was here. But instead, Jesus says, no, he's coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah, in the form, the figure, and the person of John the Baptist. It's not as though Elijah was reincarnated. It's not as though he were coming back to life, but rather the message is the same, calling Israel to repentance. So looking at John the Baptist is this prophet, the prophesied prophet, now to announce the arrival of the king. John is the culmination of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament was saying ends with John the Baptist. Although we read his story in the New Testament, John is in fact an Old Testament prophet, because the New Covenant, the New Testament, doesn't technically begin, right, until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that point, our life is centered in the death and resurrection of Christ. Our hope is centered in that death and resurrection. So John, living before this and actually dying before Jesus is crucified, John might be considered an Old Testament prophet, now announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the kingdom, which happens in the life, then the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus. So with John the Baptist, technically, the Old Testament comes to a close. John the Baptist is wrapping up all of what God has said up until this point, and now it's Jesus from here until the end of time. And what is this message then? If John is the final prophet of the Old Testament, what is his message? His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. This is coming right again from Malachi. We just read it. I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This day of the Lord is a message of great hope. The day of the Lord is a message of redemption and salvation, but it is a warning embedded right in the middle of this word of hope. It's both a promise and a warning of danger to come. John's message is kind of like a commercial that says limited time only. Right? You can go out and buy a car. You've got great pricing right now. You've got great financing, but it's limited time only. You're not going to get this price forever. It's advertising with a threat. Right? You got to jump on this now. You're going to miss out. Nobody wants to do that. Tomorrow is going to be too late. This deal is going to pass you by. Limited time only. Get it while you can. That's kind of what John's message is right now. Because if it's a new car, that's okay. More deals are going to come again. You know, just turn the calendar, just turn the month over. You got new deals coming every time. The kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God is not a freebie in a coupon that you can get time and time and time again. God's kingdom is, in fact, this limited time engagement, one time only. The deal is Jesus and entry into the kingdom of God. So there is an implied threat here that if you miss what John is saying, if you miss what Jesus is saying, then the threat is what the prophets call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at the end of time, it's this day of judgment. It's when God comes to judge everyone, all of the nations, all peoples, whether it's people in the kingdom of God, whether it's people outside the kingdom of God, all of us face judgment. And that one question that matters is, do you know my son? Do you have this saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Does his death now cover yours? Has he paid for your penalties? Has he paid for your sins? Has he covered over your sins? This is the only question that matters in that day. But when we talk about the prophets, when we talk about their message, as all of them, and we look through all the Old Testament prophets, all of them mention this. All of them talk about judgment. All of them talk about the warning that this is in the day of the Lord. It is a dangerous time. Let me just hit them very quickly. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. The day is near. The day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations. Isaiah, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Jeremiah, that day is the day of the Lord of God, Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. Prophet Joel, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Obadiah, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you, and your deeds shall return on your own head. Again, this time of judgment, literally judging your deeds. And again, then Malachi 4, we referenced it earlier. Behold, he says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And then just a couple verses later comes this promise, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Before this great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In essence, Malachi says, God is giving you this warning. God is giving you a flashing neon sign that the end is near. That this day of the Lord is coming when those who belong to God will be swept up into eternal life with him and all the others will perish. It is a terrible day of the Lord if you are not in his grace, if you are not in his mercy, if you are not in relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. This is a day to be feared. But God says, I'm sending you every warning I can. And one of the very last ones is going to be this messenger who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And now Jesus says, John the Baptist is that man. John stands in the power of the spirit of Elijah, and what he is proclaiming with this message of repentance is that the day of the Lord is imminent. It is right next door. He is proclaiming both that judgment is coming. These messages of doom and judgment and vengeance and wrath, these are horrible words. But he says that's not all this is. There is also a rescue. That Jesus Christ himself came to save. Jesus comes to give us a new way, which is why Jesus can say, back in Matthew now, that as great as John is, he says, John is great. There's nobody born among women who is as great as John is. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why is that? Because the least in the kingdom of heaven has seen and known and owned the death of Christ as a covering for their own sins. Everybody who lives and dies now under this new covenant reality that Jesus died to give us understands. We have the opportunity to see and know and understand Jesus in a way that John never did. And what God is saying right here in this passage is that those of us who know Jesus, those of us who see and understand his death, his resurrection, and what that means for us, we can be considered far greater in God's kingdom than John ever was because we have the privilege that God himself gives us. The day of the Lord is a reality, but there is a rescue coming. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. Hear what? What are we hearing in this passage, Jesus? We are hearing the drumbeat of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is imminent, which is coming. This is what John is prophesying, is the arrival of a Messiah to rescue, to save his people from this great and awful day. But the warning behind those words is that there is, in fact, a destruction coming. This is not imaginary. This is a reality that no one can escape except through Christ. And if you don't have Jesus in that day, limited time offer. There's nothing after it. There's nothing yet to come. No more waiting, no more escape, no more exit ramps. Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, this was one of the worst storms in U.S. history. You can sort that whole list by number of people that died or property damage. Katrina is near the top of however you sort that list. 1,800 dead, $80 billion in damages. But with any hurricane, we just saw one this past week as well, we get to watch this thing coming, right? Usually up through the Atlantic Ocean, we can you know, use this tracking and modeling information. We can guess where it's going to fall, guess where it hits land. And what is that message to people? Get out of the way. Run, evacuate, take what you need and go. Because this force of nature is coming with death and destruction, and you need to leave. You are in danger, and this is the same message that John is giving. It's all of the prophets' message of the day of the Lord. That's why I read through that whole list over and over and over again. It's a warning that the day of the Lord is coming. Those who have ears to hear. Let them respond. Let them escape only through Jesus. And so the question is, did they hear? Did they listen? Did they understand? When Jesus is talking to these crowds and he says, if you are understanding what I'm saying, then take it to heart. If you hear what is going on here, if you hear this day of the Lord, if you hear that drumbeat of death and destruction coming, then hear my message of salvation and redemption and rescue and respond. And now Jesus' language turns harsh here. He's addressing culture at large. And from what he says in these passages, it could be our culture today as well. He says, verse 16, what shall I compare this generation? To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. And the picture is of children in this marketplace. The marketplace was really the center of town where all the commerce was done, where all the adults would go to carry out their business of the day, and they didn't really have a place for the kids to go. They always tagged along with their parents. And so as kids are going to do, they found their own games, right, off to the side. And actually, as you look at this culture, they played games like wedding, where they played a flute and people danced. That's what they saw the adults do. Or they played funeral. They sang sad songs and people mourned and wailed the way they did in the first century. Jesus continues. He says, this is the same thing that I see going on here. John came. And when John came, it says, he came neither eating nor drinking. He was fasting. He was doing things the way God intended for him to do. And what did you say, Israel? What did you say about John the Baptist? You said, he has a demon. He's not dancing or eating or drinking or doing things normally. He must be demon-possessed. Now Jesus turns it around. He says, the Son of Man came. That's Jesus himself. He says, I came eating and drinking. What do you say now? Look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In essence, you children in the marketplace can never be satisfied. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, we're not dancing to your tune. We're not doing things the way you expect us to do. But rather than follow us, rather than listen to us, rather than come along with us, you get angry that we're not doing things your way. And our generation, the same way as that of Jesus' day, we want things our own way. My way or the highway, it's my belief system, it's my understanding of life, it's my desires. I don't want to do things God's way, I want to live my life. It's my choice, my control. They want to call the shots, like children playing games. And they look at John the Baptist. Why so serious, John? You're talking about repentance all the time. Come have fun with us. It's like that Peter Pan quote, right? I always want to be a little boy and to have fun. When John is calling you to seriousness and repentance and understanding what God is doing. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and not only is he healing diseases and healing the blind and causing the lame to walk and even raising the dead, but he's building relationship. He's offering himself to these communities, to these people. And what do they say? I can't go with Jesus. He's a drunkard. He's out there eating and drinking all the time. He's spending his time with tax collectors and sinners. He's not doing things the right way. I will never go with Jesus. You can't win. John, being serious and fasting and trying to take the word of God seriously in its danger and wrath and day of the Lord message. And Jesus, who comes building relationships, saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, come with me and live. We don't want anything to do with either one of those. Can't do that, we say. That's not how things are done. You got to do it our way. Because we're not taking the warning seriously. Not looking past John's words to the oncoming storm. We're not worried about this day of the Lord idea. And people doubt that it's coming at all. People doubt that this message is true. And that's the difference between the doubt that John the Baptist had and the doubt of culture. John is actually looking for Jesus. And when John's expectations didn't quite match up with what the Messiah was doing, what did he do? He actually went to Jesus. He said, in essence, Jesus, my expectations are a little bit different here. They're a little bit askew. You're not matching up. Are you really the Messiah? Or do I need to be waiting for somebody else? Is the Messiah still yet to come? Tell me what God is doing. I want God. I want the truth. I want exactly what's going on. So Jesus, you got to tell me. The doubt of this culture, in essence, is the opposite of that. Instead of looking for God, the tone of the unbeliever says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe this judgment is a real thing. I don't believe it's coming. I don't believe that any of this is ever going to happen. Their doubts are actually centered against God himself instead of a doubt that looks for God. They're entirely different. This generation, this culture's doubts are in the Word of God. God's Word is never going to come true. These promises will never come true. And I'm going to live my life that way. And this is why Jesus' tone then turns to a condemnation. And in this last section, this last paragraph, listen to what he says about these cities. And these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, these are cities that he's been traveling in a lot. And as we've gone through this study of the book of Matthew, we watched Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, showing off the power of God. And if you remember way back when we looked at those miracles, what were they? The miracles weren't just done to benefit somebody who couldn't walk or couldn't see or couldn't hear. It was wonderful for them without a doubt, but the message was, I am authenticating what I am saying about the kingdom of God by this act of power. You can believe what I am preaching about God's kingdom in this world because I can prove it in the physical world. These miracles, this miraculous power. That's always the message that's been going on. And so when Jesus turns to these cities and he says, I've been authenticating this message for you, doing acts of power, acts of wonder, miracle upon miracle, and you're ignoring them all. And if you're ignoring the miracle, you're ignoring the message. And if you're ignoring the message, you're ignoring the Messiah. And your doubts are leading you to destruction. So he says, again, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in these Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. These were wicked Gentile cities. Think about the most awful city. I don't know, Las Vegas or New York or Middle East or, you know, awful cities in today's, you could put them in the place of Tyre and Sidon here. So to compare these Jewish towns to Gentile wickedness, that was shocking to this audience. Huge slap in the face, but Jesus means what he says. He says, those of you ignoring my message, you would be better off if you were a Gentile that had never heard of Jesus or God at all. Verse 23, you Capernaum, which Jesus called his hometown, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom, of course, being that city in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we still use those cities as the name that symbolizes wickedness and perversity and judgment, because God destroyed them with fire from heaven. And Jesus says here today, would have been more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If you're ignoring what I have to say, if you're ignoring this rescue that I'm promising, if you're ignoring the new covenant that I'm coming to bring, that I'm going to die to bring, if you're going to ignore this whole message, you're going to pray for fire from heaven. There are people who have seen the power of God. There are people that know what God can do. There are people that have gotten a taste of his provision. We called those miracles just snapshots of heaven. Little pictures of how reality is supposed to be, how heaven is going to be someday. And especially when Jesus comes through town doing miracles, doing all these things that call him out as the Messiah. I mean, he's healing the blind. He's raising the dead. He's doing everything that calls himself out as God. How many people saw those miracles and clapped and applauded and oohed and aahed and went home and forgot all about it? Jesus says, woe to you. You are on the path of destruction. You have missed the entire point, and you ought to know better. So in essence, what Jesus is saying in this whole long argument, this whole long passage, at the end of the day, there is no excuse. There is no possibility of standing before God Almighty at the end of time and saying, I didn't know. I didn't have a clue. What Jesus is saying is that's not going to work. It's not going to be valid. These people have seen Jesus at work. They ought to be the first to run to him, begging for his salvation, begging him to do in their life what he is doing for others. And today we have the same thing. We have no excuse. Jesus isn't walking among us. He's not walking through our towns. But what do we have? We have the Word of God at our fingertips. We have the testimony of people strong in the faith that have seen him working. We have the power of prayer in our life. We have the privilege of coming to God with no intermediary, directly to him ourselves, and watch him answer, watch him work. And we have no excuse. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's done. And if you know these things and you still ignore the message, if you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, then these curses, these denouncements, these woes that he is pronouncing here, they will be yours as well. There is a world of difference between the doubt of John the Baptist and the doubt of the world that leads to destruction. It's a doubt. One draws John back to the Word of God, back to Christ himself. And one draws us into our own isolation, our own minds, our own hearts, our own preferences. John the Baptist, John's the greatest prophet the world has ever known, giving us a message of hope, but it's a message with a warning embedded at the center. And as we now come to communion together, the message of our table this morning is the same as the message of John the Baptist. It's a message that says there is life in the sacrifice of Christ. There is eternal life. as we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we accept it in our place, as we understand that we are sinners, that we can't do this on our own, we can't come to God on our own, we need an intermediary, we need Jesus Christ to stand in for us. And the reality that he did that freely, and that all we have to do is believe. That's the good news. This is the gospel. And behind that is the deadly danger. That if we do not accept Jesus Christ, there is a day of the Lord, a great and terrible day, when everything else, everything not found in Jesus Christ, will be destroyed. It's a day where Jesus, where he currently holds out his nail-scarred hands, he says, I want you, come home, come to me. There will come a time when those hands close. And instead of a welcome, there will be a sword. And that's not what anyone wants. It's not what any of us want out of life. And so as Christians, as believers, we come to this table to remind us of that. To remind us that this is the message, this is the good news of the gospel, that there is a rescue from the inevitable destruction of the world. Jesus Christ himself dying in our place, taking on that death, taking on that destruction, taking on that wrath of God. And this is what makes Jesus' death so miraculous, nearly unbelievable, that he would take that on, a sinless life, God himself dying for me and for you. And so we come to this table to remember, to remind ourselves, and to call ourselves to a life lived for him, because he gave his life for us.